insult the many guests that are here today, but that's your picture. For several weeks, I've been hanging the Christian faith, its basic elements, on an old verbal frame out of Freud's Normal Psychology. He's so well known for his contributions, if they can be called that, to abnormal psychology. Most people don't know much about the very wonderful contributions he made to normal psychology. And he analyzed the self as riding between a subconscious level and a conscious level. The subconscious level driven by the drives of human nature, that element I've defined as the emotive or I want side of our nature. And a baby when he's born, I've characterized as a flathead who has nothing but wants and wants what it wants when it wants it. The modern hedonists who think they discovered it, but as one has said, there's nothing new under the sun because the ancients have stolen everything new. The hedonists had the same idea before the hippies thought they discovered it, that whatever they want is what they ought to do, therefore they'll do it, and they remain perpetual flatheads throughout their lifetime, doing what they want because they had to justify it by saying, I ought to do it, therefore I will do it because I want to do it. But most people growing up in society start out with that baby urge to let themselves do whatever they want when they want it. Early slaves to their wants, but the conscious self quickly encounters other frames of reference. Family, friends, school, society in general, select societies. If you grow up within a closed group, even gangs that are a select society within a society, that have their viewpoints of what they want, that they seek to characterize with what ought to be done, and the judicial side of the nature begins to take shape, where we must weigh the things that we do in terms of what I ought to do. Now, if you are a moral person, at some point, you begin to discover there's a generalized other in the area you are, changing as the world becomes a communication network. But there are certain common things that seem to come from each of the groups, family, friends, society. And these common denominators of what ought to be done and not done put you in a position, if you want acceptance, you better conform to some of these views. If you become a moral person, you're going to eventually internalize your own system of what you think you ought to do. You value what you think ought to be done and not done. And that becomes your value system of the good and the bad. And if you are a moral person, you're going to execute the I will side of the nature, the executive side. You're going to execute what you have committed yourself to as a set of values that you wish to conform to, which is usually drawn from out of one of these frames or the generalized other out here. And you will execute conformity to what is your value system. And if you want to be accepted in your society group, not like that up there, you're going to conform to the generalized other and not give them that kind of a symbol all the time. And you will execute what you value and what the world sees is what you do. What the world sees is our behavior, and I've said ethics and morality are not to be confused with righteousness. Righteousness is an outbreak of God's own nature on the stage of history. The ancient Greeks used to refer to that nature of God that's beyond man with a word called the thelos. We get out of its root, we get theos or God. And when God's own nature breaks onto the stage of history, the word in the Greek language would always include the root dike in it, And that's what righteousness is. Whether it's justice, justification, or righteousness, it would have that root in it. And the righteousness as an abstract standard of behavior, a law, was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, perpetuated by an oracle people, carried through history to give us a viewpoint of what God views as the right. If you conform to that law, you would actually have expressed on the stage of history an outbreak of God's own nature, and thus the word righteousness has decay in it. The claim of Christianity is that God moved from behind the curtain of eternity and struck a tent in human flesh and moved into it, called Jesus of Nazareth, and walked ordinary streets and brought into flesh and blood, as Hebrews 1 in 7 great statements includes. God in Christ outreed himself, like that bulb up there shines a light down here. God outreed himself and struck it and shined forth in human flesh. John says, in military terms, he struck a tent in human flesh. He struck, back to Hebrews 1, a proof coin of the exact image of God. He was the perfect expression on the stage of history, incarnate of the abstract law in the life of Jesus. And by those standards, the Christian church claims that all have sinned. And it doesn't. Paul doesn't mess around naming sins and details of do this and don't do that. He uses a simple Greek word, hamartia, which is to fall short. Now that bothered the theologians. I've told you Ronald Niebuhr wrote a book about the equality of sin and the inequality of guilt, because it bothered him to lump someone who simply stole something from a shop or a loaf of bread from a bread truck into the same pot with Adolf Hitler, who tried to commit genocide, removing a nation. But in terms of falling short of God's standard, all have sinned. Hamartia is the word in the Greek. All have short fallen. Your best performance, which will be ethical if it's in conformity with a generalized other's viewpoint of what's right, will be moral if you are consistent with your own internalized system of values. It can only be righteous if it measures up to God's perfection. And the Bible dispenses with all these man-to-man comparisons and says, by God's standard, whether uttered in the law given to Moses that's out of reach because it requires perpetual perfection from birth to death, and not one iota of this would allow, or there's less than perfection, so no one lives to that standard. Ignorance is not an excuse. You just fall short of the law. God's standard is perfect. And when you look at Jesus and his outworking of that standard, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you have to end up in Romans 7 saying, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The law, incarnate in Christ, died with Christ, and he rose. And as Romans 6 says, we were all married to a husband that could not bend. He was good, but he couldn't bend to help us, nor could he take us to himself without compromising his own unbending nature. And under that same law, in the marriage, one partner had to die after the divorce for remarriage to occur and to be free. Jesus became the law, alive and incarnate. And as Paul said in his epistle, that handwriting of ordinances that condemns us was nailed to the tree, and the law died. Doesn't mean God died, his sense of rightness is dead, but that law that was designed, Paul says, as a schoolmaster, whether myth or reality, I believe it to be real. The tempter said to Eve, you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. And the whole Old Testament and the revelation of the law was to serve as a schoolmaster, that the devil's a liar. You can know. You can hear it from God himself, delivered by angels and written in stone. You still cannot rise to the level It takes the life of God to live up to God's standard. And the whole Old Testament is a schoolmaster session to teach us no man can rise to the standard of the law, and when it was incarnate, the perfection of Jesus is beyond the reach of all of us. And that husband that was the law became incarnate that he might die. Romans 6 says, or the end of 6 and end of 7, in the opening of the 7th chapter, that husband dies that then Jesus might rise again, which is the meaning of Easter, to be not a condemning husband who says, come up to my standard or you have to be rejected, but now alive forevermore, having paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We can now be married to a living husband who can stoop to help us and energize us and give us his strength to move along the path toward God's righteousness without the standard of perfection on us anymore. Now the church is to proclaim that message that we've all sinned, the best of us and the worst of us. And as I often illustrate, you might stand me and the Pope side by side and there might be a difference in our shadow. To use it as an analogy of our righteousness, as man views righteousness, self-righteousness. But when you view the distance between our differing shadow lengths and the common cause of our shadow, the distance between where we're standing and the sun, out there in the heavens 93 million miles away, our little differences don't amount to much. We can compare man to man and say we're a little better than that one, or that one's a little worse than me, or I'm not as bad as that one. But we all fall short of the glory of God. The meaning of Christmas, God and His law that had to have every tittle fulfilled to pass away, had decreed that only one near of kin to us, could be our Redeemer. That's the meaning of Christmas. He chose. We don't have a choice about flesh and blood. He was not flesh and blood, but He chose it, that He might be kin to us, that He might become our kinsman Redeemer, because He came to fulfill the law. And the kinsman Redeemer must have the means to redeem. And the only means of redemption was a perfect life, fulfillment of the law, that it might pass away and no longer hold us in captivity. Then, having the means, the kinsman redeemer, and that's the whole message of the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, is the message of the kinsman redeemer in drama style. The kinsman redeemer, unlike the barefoot kinsman in the book of Ruth, Boaz willingly spent the price of redemption. The kinsman redeemer must be willing to pay the price, and in Christ's case, it was His own life's blood poured out in our place. One worth enough to God to stand in for all of us had to die. As the blood of animals and goats could never cleanse the conscience, because that which was worth less was being given in place of the sinning man. But they pointed to a day when out of the bank of heaven, one worth enough to God to stand in the place of all of us would shed His blood containing life, that God might say to the challenger Satan, an adequate price has been paid, past, present, and future. He willingly had to shed His blood, and the kinsman redeemer actually had to do it, which He did on Calvary's tree. And at that moment, the law incarnate and the scapegoat for all of our sins and the substitute lamb slain from the foundation of the world dies in our place, that we might stand redeemed as the Old Testament believer watched an animal die and had the shock of knowing but for God's grace that was his lot because of his sins. The Lord of glory died in my place, breaking the barrier between me and God that our sins had created, until God could now come as a Redeemer to seek and to save that which is lost. And now He no longer requires perfection to walk at His side. The wife no longer has to be as perfect as the husband. But rather, He now can take, as Paul says, another kind of righteousness. A righteousness He's not ashamed of. A gospel, a good news He can proclaim, because it has the dunamis is the Greek word, the dynamite of the power of God to save. Not the law that can only condemn, but he proclaims a message of salvation that God now can give for trust. What formerly had to be earned through perfect performance. And I ask this question as often as I can. What do you want from your loved ones and your friends and your family and your lover and your children? What do you want? Perfection? Or trust? And the answer reveals that residue of God's image in you that puts you close to the heart of God. That's what he's looking for. What he didn't get from Adam and Eve, who believed Satan and distrusted God. And he has been seeking now through the centuries those who would trust him. And to one man of faith, he gave the distinctive opportunity that through his family, he would become the carry-all, the oracle, the custodian of God's light through the ages until the light of glory struck that image in human flesh. God looks and wants trust. And now with the penalty paid and the law fulfilled and that old husband gone, God now reaches his hand to those that will trust him. And for trust, he will give a position with him, instant imputation, to use a judicial word, he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, and with the word decay in it, justification, which is to hold you as just like God, even though you're not, because of the connection of trust. You plug in the wall and the light goes on over here. Faith connects with God on earth, and God instantly places you within Christ at his right hand, puts on the spectacles of Christ, and for your trust, looks at you as though you are Christ. But he does something else. He does an existential work of placing his life in us. An implant. At the instant that faith connects, we're placed in Christ as a judicial act and viewed as a finished product. But he puts in us a new life source until we become dual creatures. The life of Christ in us. I've said this 10,000 times. You can carry radioactive material and you don't see a thing, but it can change the cell structure. The born-again experience, rightly understood, the regeneration, as it's called, is a result of God's life being put in us, literally penetrating our being, coming into us, invisible in nature, but no less real in substance, than the power that raised up Christ from the dead that day that celebrated on Easter Sunday. That life comes in us. That life in us will change us if it's maintained. It's maintained as the faith connection is maintained. Break the faith connection, the Spirit's grieved away. Maintain the faith connection, God's life resides in you. That's what regeneration is. That's what the born-again experience really means. And I tell you, in this congregation, you don't have to change to come here. Send me every sinner in town. God took them in Christ where he found them as they were. But if you stay long enough, and God's Word does its work, and the statement of God's Word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, takes hold of you, then look out. God's Spirit will change you. There are those that think I'm unconcerned about righteousness, I'm unconcerned about yours, and I'm unconcerned about mine. Self-righteousness before God's is filthy rags and produces hypocrites. But I am concerned about God's righteousness or rightness. I am proud to proclaim that God removed the barriers and can take up his abode in us through the Holy Spirit, and that's none other than his own rightness coming into us. And that rightness will begin to displace the old man. And Paul talks of the fruit of the Spirit, not some put-on garment, but an inevitable outgrowing of God's life in us as you maintain the connection of trust with God. But the minute you become a Christian and that first act of faith occurs, here come the vultures or these viewpoints of what God wants from us. Oh, here's a new convert. So they come with their buzz saws, their chainsaws, their hammers, their circumcising instruments and all their other instruments of torture to shape you in their image and justify their own shortcomings before God as they brought God down to their size and say that they alone represent Him. No, you have become God's possession when you become a Christian, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed, because you now become the destined one throughout eternity to fulfill God's purposes in you. And soterion, which is the Greek word for salvation, means to become everything you were intended to be. God created us, put in us our potentials, and our potentials reach beyond this life into eternity. It's why I could preach my dad's funeral and quote from Paul's words, where death is a departure, and a unique word in the Greek is used of a ship laden for the journey, just getting started, not coming in at the end, it's just getting started. Death is a beginning to a Christian. This life is not something to be refused. Paul said, I desire to be with the Lord, but you need me here and the things I need to do here. And Jesus said, if you forsake all for Him, you'll not only be rewarded in the life to come, but here also. God's not against this life. He sent His Son into this life. And He came that we might have life, that more abundantly here and there. But the Holy Spirit in us needs to have added the word of truth from God who gave us His life. This Spirit will only conform to God's word, not all these generalized others and opinions of what God wants us to do. And every man in town is an expert on what a Christian should be and what a church should do. But God gave His word. That's why we're obsessed with collecting the manuscripts through the centuries. And the Ephesian letter says, He snatched from the devil's hand. And I remember a kid when I was teaching in college saying he didn't want to become a Christian because he was afraid God had called him to preach. I said, oh, you know, that's one fear you can get rid of. God wants better than you. He's not that hard up that you have to be afraid about Him calling you. God's book says, there are a lot of people who put a Bible on their arm and self-anoint themselves to be domata. But God calls the true domata gifts for the church. And He uses a phrase out of the Greek and Roman world where the conquerors would snatch the heroes from the enemy and march them in chains through the streets of Rome and present the heroes of the defeated enemy, the champions of the defeated enemy, to the Emperor of Rome. In that context, Paul says that Christ has seized from the enemy. That's the context, as he gives it out of the Roman conquering procession. Jesus seized from Satan's clutches those that would have made their mark, wherever they were, the best. The Apostle Paul would have shaken the emperor and the empire no matter what he did. God seized him. And the domata, the Greek word for gift, God gave domata. Christ seized from Satan those that would cut a wide swath, champions for Satan, and gave them to the church. The best that Satan had, had Satan been able to keep them, gave them to the church. God gave, and He names them. Some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastoring, and teachers. That should be hyphenated there. Teaching pastors or pastoring teachers. For the perfecting of the saints. To the work of the ministry. Till we all come to a unity of the faith. Till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, which is Jesus. To sort out all these opinions that come on the unsuspected new convert. And take God's word through the gifted domata. And perfect the saints and equip them with the knowledge of the perfect man. That's what this ministry exists to do, to take the message of Christ around the world. Jesus saved with no buts attached. And with that, I'm going to take a message I normally preach an hour and say, the rest of this year, the years to come, this church exists and this dogmata exists to cram into our minds, thus saith the word of the Lord, the right knowledge of the perfect man, to dispel all these opinionated, carnal, earthly and worldly and supernatural Satan's views, the generalized other, the traditions that make void the word of God, until those that have responded in trust to God develop a right view of the perfect man, till they see a Jesus that is the true Jesus, and they're following Him. Now, I want to give the evidence of the resurrection, because this kind of Christianity requires a faith in the resurrection, a living faith, not some mystical, spiritized thing. He came right through that locked door, through that rock, and molecular displacement means nothing to God if He spoke these worlds into existence. And the spirit baptism called regeneration and the putting of God's life in us is nothing more than a realistic penetration of our being with God's own life source as He breathed into Adam. Adam became a living soul. He now, through His Word, promises to give for trust an implant of His nature, and that nature in us will flower out into a changed life, but it will conform to the mind being conformed to God's Word, and that's where the dogmata comes in. And it's time we go to church and hear about a person, not a bunch of creeds, not a bunch of rules, not just a bunch of rituals, but a person. Christianity is a relationship with a person who died for us, rose to claim us, promises to be with us, whose life is put in us through the mystery of the Holy Spirit, and our nature will be changed into His likeness. So we need to understand who He is, what He's like, and quit judging Christianity by the traditions of men and the traditions of the church and the viewpoint of the ignoramus out there that's never spent a day studying God's Word, but he knows what Christians ought to be. And understand as you leave this Easter day, and in the next 2 weeks, I will cover the evidence of the resurrection that I normally do on Easter Sunday, but today I just want to demonstrate that it is a person that we're relating to. It's a person to which this life bonds and clings to. It's a person to which this short-falling, enslaved by his own nature, oppressed by the opinions of others, fought over and attempted to pull aside from the path to God by unseen forces of Satan, we still have another force in there greater than all of them. A living person who came out of the grave, who promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. One of my annual messages, which I'm going to preach now in about 4 minutes, takes a text out of Matthew, who sees in Jesus fulfillment of Old Testament passages. And this is, all that was introduction. This is my message. And he looks at Jesus in his treatment of sinners and others, his treatment of the woman taken in adultery, his treatment of the sinner at Jericho that he went to lunch with, his treatment of the poor old publican that was praying, "Father, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Pharisee was condemning him and saying, "Thank God I'm not like him." And as Matthew watched Jesus, the incarnate nature of God in a tent of human flesh, move around among ordinary people, he saw a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And as was Matthew's nature, he pulled it out and said, "Indeed, this is the Messiah, because he fulfills this passage of Scripture." And the passage was, "A bruised reed shall he not break." Piece of grass stepped on, perhaps, broken the life juices, sort of bleeding out. He won't step on it and break it. "And smoking flax shall he not quench." Now, the smoking flax he referred to was the wick on the edge of a Hebrew lamp that's out. You don't even see the spark now. It's just about gone. It just smoking. This is the nature. I don't care what this generalized other out here tells you. All these people have got their own Jesus. The Domata will go to God's Word and to the revelation of the Jesus of Scripture, and will introduce you to the person that also, about whom we can say Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever, who said, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst. And echoing through the centuries, waiting the fulfillment, strides on the stage of history, God's life incarnate in flesh. And Matthew amazingly says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. On this Easter Sunday, I don't know where my voice reaches around the world, into whatever home, or the ears of whatever person that can identify with that crushed piece of grass. Almost broken. Or the light out. And you're best described as just smoking flax, no longer a burning wick or a light, it's just about out smoking. I want this message to go today to all those that have listened for 12 weeks and have come to see the importance of the life of God in us, having added to it a right knowledge until we are like an ingraftation on an old black walnut tree. It takes some attentive care during its early stages. And our mind needs to relate to the Christ of Scripture that, and identify with it to encourage the life in us to come out. And so often Satan comes and magnifies the sounds of the judgmental hawkers and the caricatured viewpoints of Christianity, and you begin to get the cloud between you and God and let their opinions determine what you do. I'm saying to you today, and my message to you is straight from the scriptural view of Christ. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench. To myself, who is constantly aware that to whom much is given, much is required. And like most who come to pursue God, the closer you get to God, the less you care about what other people think. But the more aware you are, as you enhance your knowledge of God, of the distance between yourself and the God who loved us, and what at our best we wish we could be, and we know He intends us to be. And those pressures come. You have the devil camp on your shoulder and beat you to death with your conscience. Or some of you are just beaten down with whatever life's blows and Satan's blows that come upon you. As we start our 8th year, I want to say what I said the first year I came here 22 years ago and the first year I preached in this church. We're here to proclaim to the world the Christ that died for us and who lives to hold our hand into eternity. And for every single one of you today, for me, the promise is, which graft keeps the connection of faith, a bruised reed, no matter what your condition, you're going to make it. Because a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. And that's my message for today.